Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25. This is what God's word says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray together.
Those of you that don't know much about my background, I'm a beat-up old certified public accountant with no formal Bible training. And so that gives me some liberty to choose things to speak to you about that are not necessarily driven by a theological orientation or training. And sometimes I pick subjects that are near and dear to my heart, or sometimes I pick things to talk about that are relevant in the world today. Today I decided to pick something that I'm probably the least qualified in this room to talk about, and that is how we go about glorifying God and enjoying Him. I've spent most of my life pursuing a lifestyle that was not healthy. I've been everywhere from skinny and underweight to morbidly obese and back down. I've developed all kinds of diseases. I've had diabetes for many years, heart disease, heart attacks, kidney disease, you name it. And I've abused my body in such a way that I've become very unhealthy. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit today about things that we can do in our body that might keep some of us from walking down the same pathway. I chose to start looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which, as you know, is a kind of a question and answer document that we're to use to train our children. And the very first question in there was one that kind of grabbed my attention. I know all the kids know it, most of the adults know it. That question is, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? And it's a very interesting thing to contemplate, because as you contemplate why we're here, you think about, am I doing what I'm supposed to do to fulfill that purpose of why I'm here? Well, let's look at the answer to that. The answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I've always looked at that as two commandments that we're to obey. We're going to see as we go through the process that there's more to that than just commandments. There's promises involved also. one nice thing about the catechism, if we're going to use it as a basis for teaching, it provides the resources to do that. It gives us references to back up every answer that they give. And the references that they provide today support each of these two parts. And I've selected one of those references in support of each part, and I'm going to expand on those today. To talk about glorifying God, I chose a verse that you probably wouldn't turn to first if you were going to try and learn what it means to glorify God. I chose 1 Corinthians 6:20. It says this, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Well, that's an interesting concept that we don't hear very much, do we? You know, it's kind of become a part of our culture, I guess, in our lifestyle, that we hold ourselves out as being very spiritual. We concentrate on how well we perform the spiritual things that we're supposed to do, but we very seldom focus upon what we're supposed to do with our bodies. And so I wanted to choose that part of it to talk about. The second part of that is to enjoy him forever. And I thought Psalm 16, 5 through 11 was a very relevant passage that gives us a basis for talking. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart also instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I chose 1 Corinthians 6:20 for the first part of the proof text, and that is because it points out two important factors that are the foundation for today's sermon and the sermon that I will bring in 2 weeks when Doug will also be gone. First point is that we're bought with a price. So that tells us that this command is for believers. Paul's talking to believers, those that are redeemed and united with Christ. I also find it's always helpful to look at the context of the passage. And that is the rest of this paragraph in 1 Corinthians. First of all, it says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. I look at that and I say there's an implied responsibility there that says we're to be responsible and conscious in our choices. That means we're to select things for wise reasons, and that includes both behavioral things and physical things like what we eat and what we do and what we put into our body. It goes on to say food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Right on target with some of the things I'm going to say today. But then it says, "But God will destroy both one and the other." So we see the transitory nature of our responsibility to our bodies. We're only going to be in these bodies for a very short period of time, but we're to use them for a purpose. Then it says, "Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ?" This points out that our bodies are an important element in how we glorify God. If we're united with Christ in this mortal body, we're to also consider the fact that we're sharing that body with the God that we're supposed to glorify. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The relationship involves our entire being, body, mind, and soul. They're inseparable, just like God and his three parts are inseparable. Then it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the second factor I mentioned above. Notice that the focus here is on our body. The body is the earthly container that God provided for us. Because while we were created in God's image, we're not given the same attribute of omnipresence. We're limited in time and space. We don't share his omnipotence. We're limited in knowledge and power. So the body was created to give these limited attributes boundaries. We also need a vessel to contain the other elements where our image is a reflection of God's, but in no way is it a duplicate. It becomes clear from this passage that we're to glorify God in all aspects of our lives. If we're given a body as a temporary container for the image of God that we were given, and that image is contained in the container, we're to glorify God in all three aspects of our created earthly being. Our bodies, our minds, and our soul. As we think about what this means, it's important to keep in mind that we are also taught that that glorifying God in all three attributes or aspects of our being has promises attached to it. In the past, I've interpreted the second part of the answer to the question of what is the chief end of man as an extension of the commandment to glorify God. Upon further reflection, I see another element to enjoying him forever. There's also a promise that we will see by looking more deeply at Psalm 16. We see in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. So remember that cup is what we're sharing with the Lord, and he holds our lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Remember what we learned from the first part in 1 Corinthians 6. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We are in this earthly vessel, which you can think of as a cup, meaning to hold the created being that we are. The earthly vessel is temporary, to be replaced in eternity with a new body, restored to and beyond what our earthly vessels were before sin entered the world. Verse 6 tells us that our lines have fallen in pleasant places. Consider what Psalm 16 says in verse 11 later on. You've made known to me the path of life. A portion of that path is the fleeting seconds that we spend in this earthly vessel. The earthly path leads to the eternal path, which is our beautiful inheritance. The next two verses bring in another detail of what's contained in the cup. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. That implies that there's something there that can be instructed. We have a brain, and that's contained in the cup also. Goes on to say, I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That instruction is some of the foundation to what keeps us solid and stable in our Christian walk. Verse 7 says that instruction comes from the Lord through the heart. Proverbs 6 confirms that. It says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Psalm 17:3 explains the importance of the reference to the night. You've tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. So we're to use our minds continuously, day and night. At night to be filled with God's instruction. Daytime to be using the instruction as he tells us. Verse 8 explains how the psalmist proposed that his mouth will not transgress. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. We hear a lot these days about how we need a vision statement or a purpose statement to help us guide our lives. These statements are usually something like when the Marines say, be all that you can be. Or someone will say, I want to be a better father or a better mother. Inevitably, these types of statements are inward focused and broad. When you focus outwardly, you set something in place that's measurable and for which you're accountable, not just to yourself, but to another. In the psalmist's case, accountable to God. He's laid a foundation that will not be shaken. My mind turns often to when I was pursuing my lovely wife. Having proposed 3 times and been turned down each time, first because I was not a believer, then because I needed to mature in my faith, finally I got up the courage and asked her again. Her answer has stuck in my mind ever since. She gave me a Bible verse as her answer. It was Psalm 43. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Over the 55 years of our marriage, we've not often talked about that verse. But it's been a constant reminder to me that our marriage was based on having set the Lord always before us. It's been the foundation that has not been shaken. It set the tone for why we love to be in the house of the Lord. We're enjoying him as he promised we would. We love to be with you, folks. We love to be with God in his house. Now turn your attention to verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. That reveals the third element of what's contained in our cup, doesn't it? We've seen that we have a body, we have a mind, and now we see that we have a soul. And that's all contained in the cup. We see a promise that as a consequence of setting the Lord always before us, our hearts become glad. Our whole being rejoices. The whole being consists of all that's contained in that cup, body, mind, and soul. The joy is so complete that it even includes the cup. Our flesh also dwells secure, it says. Finally, in verse 11 comes the ultimate promise that is meant by enjoy him forever. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As we've seen earlier, the path of life runs from eternity through conception in our earthly vessel to our life on earth, into our heavenly vessel, and out to eternity. How could our joy be more full than that? While we're to have our focus on the Lord who is ever before us, there's still in front of us the responsibility to God to glorify him and enjoy him forever. forever, as we just saw, includes from the beginning of time to the end of time, a period that just happens to include now. I'm going to devote the remainder of today and our time in 2 weeks talking about glorifying God and enjoying Him during this now period. I believe there's been a tendency in the modern church to focus so much on the eternal that we've completely overlooked our time on earth. We're told to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and that covers this time on earth. If that's the case, why do we choose to forego some of the joy we are promised by ignoring the prerequisite for joy, which is by glorifying Him? We are to glorify God in our bodies, in our mind, and in our soul. In our bodies, because that's the vessel in which we are united with Christ. In 2 weeks, we'll look at glorifying God in our mind and in our soul. Remember what we learned from 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What I didn't mention earlier is the second half of that verse. That's the part that talks about, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? While the specific reference is to sexual impurity, it also has implications. For whatever we do to desecrate the body is also a sin. It goes on to say, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Then comes a very powerful verse that says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? For you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The Old Testament is replete with stories of desecration of the temple and how angry that makes God. Why then do we think we can desecrate the temple, which is our body, which we share with the Holy Spirit? Even though it's a different kind of temple, we're commanded to use that temple to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's begin thinking about now by exploring what we know about now. We all know the story of creation described in Genesis 1 and 2. I won't dwell on most of it except to bring out the obvious. That God said after each of the first 5 days, and God saw that it was good. All of this majestic splendor He had created was good. It was good because it was designed to be good. Every minute detail of everything created was designed by the Creator, and it was exactly as He designed it to be. The moon and sun were hung in place in accordance with His design. The stars were put there for His glory and our pleasure. In between, and God saw that it was good of the division of the waters from the land, and God saw that it was good of hanging the sun, moon, and stars. God created vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed. Each of these plants and trees was designed for a specific purpose, created before the creation of man. He built the plants before He built man. I have a book that was written by a renegade doctor named Dr. Ronald Drucker, who's trying to bring about a change to modern medicine. To my knowledge, he doesn't claim to be a believer, but he says some things that are amazingly biblical. He was talking about this subject in the book he named The Code of Life, and I want to quote fairly extensively from it, not only here but later on today. He says this, although many of us are not familiar with the internal workings of a combustion engine and may think of it as complex, in reality, it's a crude and simplistic invention. In comparison to the intricate design of the human body, and in particularly the human cell. Examples relating to engines, fuels, and designs are elementary and easy for us all to understand, because inherently we know what happens when we go against the laws of design. As you read on, you may be wondering how we as a society have been convinced that we can get away with going against the laws of design in regard to what we put in our bodies. Remember, this man doesn't profess to be a believer, but he's chiding us for not paying attention to the way we're designed. The human cell, the very foundation of human life, possesses an intricate and highly sophisticated design. Individual cells are invisible to the naked eye, and yet a multitude of processes occur within them, dictating our health, our appearance, the quality of our life, and ultimately our lifespan. The cell contains many components which perform an array of vital functions for the body. Within the nucleus of the cell, genetic material is the chemical blueprint and master plan for the cell. The cell is the foundation of health and life, and it has specific requirements that must be met in order to avoid cellular starvation, deterioration, premature aging, and ultimately disease. He leads out death. I don't know why, because ultimately that's where it leads, doesn't it? Most science and engineers agree that the human being is the most intricate and amazing design known to the planet. Whether you believe that the creator is God or nature, everyone agrees that the designer was not man. Man did not design or create man. Man did not design or create the earth or the universe. Man, regardless of desire or ego, does not possess the knowledge to fully comprehend the complexity of nature or the human blueprint, which each new scientific discovery concerning the human body, we are yet further amazed by the majesty and intricacy of this grand design, obviously conceived by an intelligence far superior to ours. All the necessary components and nutrients for the sustenance of human life, as well as all living creatures on the planet, were also designed by this superior intelligence, not by man. The perfect human fuels and medicines come from plant-derived foods and are referred to as phytonutrients. The term phytonutrient is derived from the Greek word phyto, meaning plant, and nutrient, a constituent of food, vital for physiological function. Phytonutrients are biologically active compounds in plant-derived foods that elicit biological activity throughout the body. Researchers are finding that the same phytonutrients that keep plants free from disease also perform the very same function within our bodies. The list of health benefits is virtually endless and includes cellular fueling and repair, increasing cell life, anti-aging, the inhibition of cancer-producing substances, and the prevention of degenerative diseases, to name just a few. In short, specific phytonutrients found in certain fruits, vegetables, and plants themselves work synergistically to protect our health. Anyone, science or layperson, would be surprised to learn the prevention and the cures for disease are in the plants. As believers, we know this is true. Ezekiel expands on the design of our vegetation. He says in Ezekiel 47:12, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be their food, and their leaves their healing. When Dr. Drucker says researchers are finding that the same phytonutrients that keep plants free from disease also perform the very same function within our bodies, he was expressing this same idea. Plants and trees are almost always free from disease by design because they have the living water as the basis of life. As Christians, we also have living water as our life stream. Doug's preached about that many times. With that as our backdrop, let's look at the next step in the creation process. God designed in advance the food and medicine that would make our bodies function perfectly until sin intervened. Then God said, "Let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So now we see the change from where it says, "And God saw that it was good." Each of those instances referred to a specific aspect of what he had created. Now he looks at the entirety. It says, "And God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good." This is an indication that every intricate detail that he had planned beforehand fit together perfectly. He had created man and woman after his own image, created them based on his design for the entire universe. The body he gave man was created specifically with a degree of complexity that only by using the vegetation designed for that body would the animal world and the human world function perfectly as designed. Psalm 139 says, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Now we can better understand what the psalmist is saying there, can't we? Right down to the cellular level, he planned it and he designed it in such a way that what he had provided for it would be the perfect thing. This then is the background to explain the life for which Adam was created. An incredible universe filled with sun, moon, stars, and earth. The sun, moon, and stars remained with the Creator. The earth was given to man to have dominion over. Genesis 1:29-31 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that's on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God said, everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's pretty much a description of an idyllic life, one of perfection in all regards. Man and woman were created specifically to be the ultimate in creation, in terms of design, complexity, function, and attributes. They were created in God's image. Adam had perfect communion with God and with Eve. There were no barriers separating them. There was no illness, no disease, no shortages of food and water, and no polluted air to breathe. So what happened? Well, we know from reading the next chapter of the book what happened, don't we? Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and then heard God walking in the garden and hid themselves because they were afraid. No more perfect communion with God. It was destroyed. And it says, then God cursed the serpent for what he had done in destroying the communion with man through lies and deceit. After that came the first statement of the gospel. Even back then, he had provided for mankind. It says, the enmity between the serpent and the woman and between each of their offspring, meaning the curse extended into the future. Then came the promise of victory over death and the serpent. It's the next few verses that I want to look at more deeply today. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Their innocence was gone. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and the east of the Garden of Eden he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away to guard the way of the, turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He was blocked out forever from that idyllic life that he had been given. So we see that sin entered the world, and the consequences of that sin began to be felt immediately. One could just imagine that in the garden existed every plant that God had designed and created to provide everything man needed to survive and prosper. Suddenly, man was driven out into the world, where the variety of plants and trees was no longer plenteous, but was scattered into isolated regions of earth, never to be available in abundant quantities again. Further, the soil would no longer be fertile and lush to enable growing without enormous toil. In fact, it would produce thorns and thistles instead of the vegetation designed for food and medicine. Man was consigned to eat the plants of the field in whatever area they lived. Not every plant in every area contained the phytonutrients necessary to keep our bodies free of disease. Even Dr. Drucker recognizes the problems with the soil and its inability to grow nutritious food. He says, natural or organic vitamins, minerals, and nutrients are of a biological origin. They're plant-derived nutrients. In other words, they originate from a plant source. The plant's root hairs pull inorganic nutrients and minerals, the non-digestible form that humans can't use, from the water and soil, and through a chemical process involving photosynthesis, are combined with organic molecules within the plant to form the organically bound nutrients. This is the form of food and medicine that we were designed to utilize. Why is the plant designed to extract inorganic earth minerals and nutrients from the soil and convert them to organically bound phytonutrients? Because the plant is preparing the nutrient in an absorbable form for consumption by another life form, such as humans or animals. Amazing, is it not? A plant is a living machine of sorts, designed by a supreme intelligence to provide absorbable and digestible living nutrition to sustain us, and natural medicines to protect and heal us. Has a plant ever been described to you in this manner? That is one function of a food-bearing plant. Providing oxygen for us to breathe is another. Herein lies the modern age dilemma. If the minerals or nutrient are no longer available in the soil, it cannot be in the plant. And these plant constituents or phytonutrients normally made from the inorganic soil matter, such as vitamins, enzymes, cofactors, etc., subsequently can't be produced within the plant either. Soil depletion, chemical contamination, and premature harvesting are the culprits of our present-day low-grade, nutrient-poor food supplies. We're running on 87 octane when our engines were designed to receive 94. The difference between the two numbers, 87 and 94, in our simple analogy doesn't seem vast. However, the difference between a nutrient-poor food supply and adequate nutrition is the difference between prolonged cellular life and premature cellular death. This is the world we find ourselves in today. Not only driven out of the garden, but sinful man has taken even the marginal soil outside the garden and drained it of its nutrients, of its taste, and of its color. Our food source has been destroyed, particularly in the United States, by poor business practices, short-sighted farming methods, corporate evil by food companies, etc. So what are we supposed to do about it? There are ways to at least mitigate the harm being done to our bodies, but that's not the purpose of this message. I'm simply pointing out that one of the ways we fail to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is by what we put in our bodies. How can we glorify God if we're abusing the container He gave us for our time on earth? God designed and created us to thrive on fruits and vegetables that He designed beforehand, and not on man-made and altered products that have been refined and modified to make them last longer on the shelves or to change their taste or texture or cheaper to grow, etc. Consequences of what we eat are terrible. Excuse me. We have more disease in the United States than almost any place on earth. We are fatter, less fit, lethargic, depressed, irritable, sleepless, and lazy. Our lifestyles are a horrible example to our children, to our friends, and to the rest of the world. We do not present the image of God through our bodies in a glorifying manner at all like we should. We do not enjoy God in the now as we are promised we will if we glorify Him as we should. What we have seen since the flood is a continued flaunting of man's rebellious spirit. Eve was saying to God, "I know better and will do it my way." Adam agreed with her and their idyllic life ended. From that day on, man has been flaunting the proverbial apple at God and saying, "I can do it better." A good example of this attitude is in the practice of healing and medicine. As early as 400 BC, medicine had deteriorated to the point that Hippocrates wrote an oath that has been used in one form or another to try to govern the practice of medicine. In it, Hippocrates pledged never to use poison as a form of medicine. Today, many medical schools are not even requiring the Hippocratic Oath to be taken. They rely instead on a code of ethics. Dr. Drucker describes modern medicine in the U.S. like this: Diseases are out of control in America and to a great extent in most industrial countries today due to a schizophrenic approach to health care that has been proclaimed as mainstream. On the one hand, in America, we have the largest, most technologically advanced, and most expensive system of health care existing anywhere in the world. Currently, the U.S. annual health care bill is $2 trillion. And yet, the World Health Organization ranks us as the 37th healthiest country in the world. What an incredibly disgraceful report card. 50% of the U.S. population will die from cardiovascular disease. 42% of Americans will be diagnosed at some time with cancer. 24% will die from it. There are 20 million diabetics in America, one-sixth of the total world number of 120 million. And more Americans are overweight. Infections are the third most common cause of death. Adverse drug reactions are the fourth. 55% of all medical diagnoses are incorrect. Drug reactions kill 100,000 patients per year. In 1995, there were 10.8 million visits for the adverse effects of medical treatments. Unfortunately, this high-tech approach is not working. Extraordinarily expensive hospitals, diagnostic equipment, research facilities, overprescribed dangerous and abused drugs, as well as stressed-out personnel, are not raising the pitiful standard of health in our country. Other than risk intervention or symptom roulette is the only game that they're offering. In regard to the treatment of disease, the symptom employs a symptomatic approach using drugs that rarely, if ever, provide a cure for anything. I did see on TV last week, though, that there is a cure now for hepatitis C. That's the first drug I've seen advertised that says it cures a disease. They generally treat symptoms only, and they have side effects, which are in truth direct effects. They have contraindications and toxicity. One drug that I've been told I need to go on because of my blood clots has 360 interactions with other drugs or side effects. That's one drug. An approach centered on the treatment of symptoms without addressing root causes of disease is arguably the prolonging of or maintenance of disease. This structure is clearly disease care, not health care. The system is not structured to provide true health care, but rather is structured as a business with disease where the ongoing disease continues to generate revenue. Pause and think about who Big Pharma is for a minute. The word pharma comes from the same word as psychics. It's designed to have effects that are not the normal kinds of effects. Their very root is going against the purposes that God put man on the earth for. Dr. Drucker says treatments such as chemotherapy and radiation are, for the most part, either ineffectual or temporary. They're generally extremely dangerous, expensive, and often wind up destroying the quality of life of the patient as well as contributing to their eventual demise. I had a good friend that died of leukemia, and I sat holding his hand as he died. His agony was horrible. His lungs had withered to less than the size of a deck of cards. His wife told me later, if I'd have known it was going to be like this, I would have never let him take the chemo. Cure rates for most cancer treatments have improved little over many years, and cancer rates are up. It's estimated that 1 in 8 women living in the U.S. will be diagnosed with breast cancer. And those numbers were from 10 years ago, so they're not current. I'm not going to go on and read some of the rest of this, but he talks about the fact that the very drugs that are prescribed to us, if you take them over an extended period of time, will actually cause the disease to get worse. And so what they do is they increase the dosage. And I learned a very hard lesson about that when I started studying about the insulin that man had made and that was being pumped into my body. And I got to reading where insulin causes you to gain weight. And I wondered why I had gained so much weight over the years. It was because the insulin was driving my weight up. And as I got heavier, I needed more insulin. So I increased the insulin, and I gained more weight. And I increased the insulin, and I gained more weight. And over time, my body was producing such a small amount that it literally decided it didn't need to produce it anymore. And so it basically quit. And so you suddenly go from type 1 to type 2, which means your body doesn't produce any insulin. The last time my doctor bothered to check, I was at stage 1.5. I was a 1.5 diabetic, so I'm producing very little insulin. Well, I decided to be my own doctor, and I started reversing that, and I started taking less than she told me. And I lost weight, so I took a little less, and I lost more weight, and I took less, and I lost less, and lost more, and I took less. Until gradually, I went the last 3 days with no insulin. Because I'm learning from the stuff that I'm studying. I want to add one thing that he says at the end of this. He says that the reality is that integrity does reign supreme in the hearts of the majority of those involved in the healthcare system. This is not a blanket condemnation of your doctors and your nurses and the dear people that do their very best to treat you. Unfortunately, those at the bottom and middle rungs of the ladder, including our doctors, do not make the policies governing the dissemination of vital information that determines the quality of our lives. Most doctors within the system are well-intentioned, yet simply aware of the magnitude of the censorship and the problems outlined above. So that's kind of the story about our soils and our food and our medicines. But that's not the end of the story. What we eat is not the only way we fail to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I want to bring your mind back for a minute to some of the other ways we abuse our earthly vessels. I have 4 that I want to talk about. There are more than this. I'll talk about stress. I'll talk about our relationships and loneliness. I'll talk about movement. And I'll talk about poor lifestyle choices. First, we'll talk about stress. One thing we tend to overlook when we think about our health is that these factors all interact with one another. Remember how I said our bodies were designed so that our cells communicate to each other and the heart and the mind are told what to tell different organs to produce certain things? Well, those same factors are influenced by these things. Following is extracted from an article that I found online at a site called healthline.com. It's about health or stress and its effects on the body. When we're stressed, our brain, through the hypothalamus, gets the ball rolling, telling your adrenal glands to release the stress hormones adrenaline and cortisol. These hormones rev up your heartbeat and send blood rushing to the areas that need it most in an emergency, such as your muscles, your heart, and other important organs. You're sitting in traffic, late for an important meeting, watching the minutes tick by. We've all done that. Your hypothalamus, a tiny control tower in your brain, decides to send out the order. Send in the stress hormones. These stress hormones are the same ones that trigger your body's flight or fight response. Your heart races, your breath quickens, your muscles are ready for action. This response was designed to protect your body in an emergency by preparing you to react quickly. But the stress response keeps, if the stress response keeps firing day after day, it could put your health at serious risk. Your hormones become out of balance, and the whole system starts to break down. Stress is a natural physical and mental reaction to life experiences. Everyone expresses or experiences stress from time to time. Anything from everyday responsibilities like work, family, serious life events, a new diagnosis of an illness, war, death of a loved one can all trigger stress. For immediate short-term situations, stress can be beneficial to your health, can help you cope with potentially serious situations. Your body responds by stress by releasing hormones that increase your heart and breathing rates and get your muscles ready to respond. Yet if your responses don't stop, the stress levels stay elevated far longer than is necessary for survival, and it takes a toll on your health. It can cause a variety of symptoms that include irritability, anxiety, depression, headaches, insomnia. Chronic stress is also a factor in behaviors such as overeating, not eating enough, alcohol, or drug abuse, and social withdrawal. And it's that social withdrawal that we're going to turn to next and look at relationships and loneliness. It's an article written by a lady named Hera Morano, published in 2003. It says, friendship is a lot like food. We need it to survive. What is more, we seem to have a basic drive for it. Psychologists find that human beings have a fundamental need for inclusion in group life and for close relationships. We are truly social animals. The upshot is we function best when this social need is met. It's easier to stay motivated, to meet the various challenges of life. In fact, evidence has shown that when our need for social relationships is not met, we fall apart mentally and even physically. There were effects on the brain and on the body. Some effects work subtly through the exposure of multiple body systems to excess amounts of stress, hormones, and yet the effects are distinct enough to be measured over time so that unmet social needs take a serious toll on health, eroding our arteries, creating high blood pressure, and even undermining learning and memory. A lack of close friends and a dearth of broader social contact generally bring the emotional discomfort and distress known as loneliness. It begins with an awareness of a deficiency of relationships. This cognitive awareness plays through our brain with an emotional soundtrack. It makes us sad. We feel an emptiness. We may be filled with a longing for contact. We feel isolated, distanced from others, deprived. These feelings tear away at our emotional well-being. In children, it leads to all kinds of problems. Failure to be socially connected to peers is a real reason behind most school dropouts. And I'm going to go on to the end of this because we've covered the most important parts. Living alone or withdrawing from society is one of the ways that we abuse our bodies. We're meant to be with other people. And we as a church need to do all that we can to be involved in our church family. We need to keep an eye on each other. We need to watch for signs of loneliness. Notice when someone feels down or depressed, not smiling, not participating, perhaps not even attending regularly. Reach out and show that you care and stand by them and be there for them. I want to talk about movement for a minute. We've become a nation of couch potatoes, sitting for long periods of time, either working at home or at work, doing very little to move our bodies. We drive a block to the grocery store. We park in front of the store rather than walk from the outer edge of the parking lot. We hire someone to mow the lawn, to clean the house, or even wash the car. We've taken a verse that is focused primarily on spiritual matters and used it to prove that our sedentary life is biblical. We know that 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." I think we don't always think about what that really means, because it goes on to say, "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is or of that which is to come." Notice it doesn't say, "Do not exercise." It says, "Godliness is eternally profitable," so put it first. As we studied earlier, we're to glorify God with our bodies too. Now, I was going to present some reasons why we, or some benefits of regular movement, but I think you hear enough about that. Finally, I want to talk about poor lifestyle choices for a minute. And this is a biggie. This is where we're in control. Do our choices interfere with our glorification of God in our body? Are they harmful to your health, causing emotional issues like depression, making you tired and sluggish, etc.? Some of the things that could do this are poor nutrition, relying on fast foods and processed foods, smoking, excessive use of alcohol, reliance on man-made medicines, not following your doctor's instructions, being overweight and not doing something about it, avoiding being around family, friends, or other people because of the way you look, feel, or hide, or to hide some particular habit like smoking and drinking too much. So there you have it. Now's the time for us to evaluate our own situation. Are you doing all that you can to honor your purpose for existing? Are you glorifying God in your body? Are you enjoying God in every way He intended you to? Are you aware of what you put in your body and the effects it has on your ability to glorify God? Are you managing your stress? Are your relationships healthy and thriving? Are you moving enough to keep your body healthy? Are you making healthy lifestyles that are glorifying to God? Can you state with honesty and integrity that you are in agreement with Paul when he says in Philippians 1:20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with the full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the impact that it should have on our daily lives as well as our long-term outlook on eternity. Lord, that we would be conscious of the choices that we make, that we would be conscious of the consequences of the things that we do and that others do, and that we would turn instead to you, that we would look to you for guidance, that we would look up to you and glorify your name in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.